So imagine with me that you are settling down into your booth at the busy marketplace. The mid-morning sun is already hot, but not nearly as heated as the disdainful looks that you're already getting from the others in the booths around you. And you place your money box on the bench, pausing to feel the weight of the silver inside and savoring the sound of those coins just gently sliding over each other. It was the currency of compromise. You'd spent last evening, like you did every other evening, carefully counting each piece to make sure the tally balanced. The exercise was a compulsion, a force of some deeper internal drive within you. Every evening, the tally balanced, each coin accounted for, but the feeling inside never changed, the lack of rest, the lack of peace. In fact, it was getting worse. You were slowly gaining an awareness that in counting each coin, you were really trying to piece together the fragments of a trade that was steadily killing your soul. Deep inside, you knew that what your kinsmen said about you was true. You were a traitor to your own people, working for Rome, a tax agent, a collector. You were a cog in the wheel of the occupying enemy, sitting in your booth, making sure everyone who passed through the market to buy or sell was paying the right taxes. Making sure your neighbors and kinsmen sent a portion of their hard-earned money right back into the imperial machine that was crushing your people. Making sure you paid for the soldiers and the swords that marched through your villages and kept you all in line. Making sure you paid for the nails and the lumber on which your countrymen were crucified. Traitor, sinner, unclean. You could almost lean into the identity thanks to that box of coins, almost. But a heart was not made for disdain. A soul was not made to be cut off and scorned from the warmth and love of family and community. Every evening as you closed up your box and tucked it under your blankets, you tried to convince yourself. This was the price of the Roman peace. Someone in this town was going to make money by collaborating with the Roman tax machine, so why shouldn't it be you? So what if you were no longer welcome? So what if you were unclean? Every evening you tried to convince yourself, and every evening it was the same. Pieces of silver, yes. Peace of heart, no. The market was quieter than usual this morning, and more folks seemed to be heading out of the village than coming into it. It looked like it was going to be a quiet day in your little tax booth. "Come, Levi," said Avner, carrying a basket of bread on his back and heading out of town. "There's a crowd out on the hills. They're with the Nazarene. Maybe we should go and see what's being traded out there, eh?" You sat thoughtfully for a moment, caressing the money box in your hand. "Sure, why not? Let's go see what's going on with the Nazarene. What difference could one day really make?" So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read again from verse 2 through verse 12, and in honor of God's word, I will invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew 5, verses 2 to 12. "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is God's word, and let's pray that he would drive it deep into our hearts today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly ask that the same Spirit which inspired this text on a Galilean hillside 2,000 years ago, the same Spirit which empowered Matthew to record it in his gospel, the same Spirit which has preserved it in the hearts and minds of your people, we ask that same Spirit would make us open and receptive to this word today. Would your Spirit here with us make it possible for us to receive this word with all humility and grace, and make it such that we would not just be hearers, but doers. Help us not just to consume this word, but help us to be transformed into the very likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. And it's in his name we pray. All of God's people together said, amen. You may be seated. Good morning to each one of you. Good morning to those of you who might be visiting with us today. Good morning to our friends listening in from the Maples and at Knollcrest Lodge. Good morning to Conrad and Amanda listening in from Chatham. It is good to be with you this morning and to share in God's word. We are continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, our journey through the Beatitudes. You may recall from several months ago that my interest in the sermon is due to several things, and I find it helpful to kind of keep some of these things at the forefront of our minds as we go. One of the reasons that I'm curious about this text is because it has a weird contradictory power. And what I mean by that is there is a movement among certain theological camps that view the Sermon on the Mount as the most accurate and the most inspired section of Scripture. There's a movement among some who think that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, this little section right here, that this is the most accurate representation of what Jesus was really about. And implied in that view is the assumption that the other passages are less accurate, less inspired, and therefore less authoritative. These theological movements are often categorized by us with words like progressive or liberal, though those words themselves tend to be too general to be helpful at times. And this kind of thinking is against the orthodox, the historically established view of Scripture, which sees Genesis to Revelation as equally inspired, equally authoritative. That is, if you'll recall me saying from a few weeks ago, that that's not to say that it's all equally impactful or equally effective. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, says Paul to Timothy. But that does not mean that the Song of Solomon 4:2, which says, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from washing. It's not to say that verse has the same effect and impact on human history as Jesus telling Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Right? Both of those verses are within the accepted collection of Scripture. Both are equally inspired by the same authoritative Spirit of God, but they have a different effect, a different impact. This kind of distinction matters if we're going to be strong, faithful readers of the Bible. So here's what I find curious about that theological move to say that this little section right here, that little bit, Here's what I find curious about that move, to say that this little section has more authority than all the other material. Let's assume for a moment it's true. Let's just assume that's true, that Matthew 5 through 7, is the most accurate revelation of God's will through Jesus, and that it somehow carries more ethical and theological weight what we're going to find, actually, as we work through these three chapters, is that there are things Jesus is going to teach that actually and absolutely smash up against so-called progressive or liberal thinking. In these chapters, Jesus is going to say things about sex and family and marriage that pose a real challenge if you want to leverage this passage as a kind of progressive manifesto. The penny drops on the other side too, though, because the Sermon on the Mount tends to get used by so-called conservatives to firm up certain theologies that also get challenged by a good reading of Jesus' words in Matthew 5 through 7. Some of what Jesus says here about money and power and poverty and judging others and anger, some of that's going to smash up against commonly conceived traditional or conservative values. So that's what I mean by contradictory power. It's almost like you've got both sides, both progressives and conservatives, and they're standing across from each other holding this little passage and they're going, "See? I told you." Right? That's what it's like. And I think a text with that kind of potential requires constant and careful attention. So that's why I'm digging myself into this. That's why I'm dragging you through it with me. We need to constantly be asking ourselves if we are taking this text seriously on its own terms, especially as Anabaptists, because we've historically taken the Sermon on the Mount as particularly important for our theology and our practice. We need to be taking this text as seriously as we say that we do. And this morning we're giving our attention to verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And this is a great example of the kind of thing that requires careful attention in our tradition. As Anabaptists, as Mennonites, we've historically taken a stand for non-resistance, for a commitment to non-violence, and refusing to engage in armed conflict as a way of showing commitment to Jesus' words about loving our enemies. These are good things, but they are not the same thing as peacemaking. Jesus blessing the peacemakers here goes far beyond a commitment to avoiding armed conflict and conscientious subjection. So here's what I mean. We tend to think of peace, or the lack of it, at a global level, right? So when we think of peace in the world right now, most of us probably think of violent conflicts like Russia's invasion of Ukraine or Ukraine's counteroffensive. When we think of our own position as peacemakers, we often think about our historical refusal to participate in the violence of war, for good reason, too. Many of our ancestors paid an incredibly steep price for their refusal to support the machinery of war. And you can learn more about that, right, by reading everything from the history of the martyrs down through the experiences of Anabaptist conscientious objectors in the world wars. And the truth is, we need to read about these things now because most of our great uncles and aunts and great great uncles and aunts who experienced those things, they've passed away, right? We do not have the same kind of living memory that we used to have a generation ago about the consequences of maintaining conscientious objector status. So I'd encourage you to seek out those stories. So that's one level of peace. But we also, when we think of peace or the lack thereof, might think of the lack of peace at a national level. We might think of civil strife and unrest. We might think outright of civil violence. We might think of everything from rallies to open civil conflicts, which bring to the surface tensions that generally fester and boil underneath the thin veneer of national peace. And as conservative Anabaptists, we've tended historically not to get too wrapped up in these kinds of conflicts, at least directly. But we talk about them all the time. We have opinions about them. Our children overhear us sharing our opinions and our attitudes about them. We participate in them as commentators and as observers. What does it look like to be blessed as a peacemaker in this context? Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever experienced a lack of peace at the personal level? How many of you have experienced difficult or frustrating relationships? Some of you are sitting here going, the words difficult and frustrating don't even get at the surface of it. Maybe at work, maybe with the neighbor, maybe at church, maybe within the walls of your own home. And the truth is that I've been really uncomfortable with this verse all week, because I've known that for many of us, this is our reality. I know that many of us in this room here, right now, you're struggling and hurting because of a lack of peace in your families, in your marriages, in your workplaces, and even in your church. And I know that for many of us, this aggravates wounds and griefs that cut deep into our hearts. For many of us, this isn't a hypothetical situation at all, right? Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." What does that mean for us in a world that is so distinctly marked by a lack of peace? And my friends, the truth is that the lack of peace invades every sphere of our being, from the international to the environmental to the civil, right down to within our families and homes and our churches. But the incredible good news is that God has come through on delivering the peace that was promised in the passages like the ones that Javen read for us this morning. God has come through. The good news is the Prince of Peace has come. But even more incredible than that is the good news that Jesus blesses and empowers us to become makers of peace with him. That is incredible. The good news of Jesus blesses and empowers us to become actual peacemakers. And we're going to focus our attention on that by looking at the meaning of peace, the making of peace, and the miracle of peace. Meaning, making, and miracle of peace. So let's think a little bit about the meaning behind this word peace. The Greek word for peace, the one that's captured in the originals of Matthew's gospel, is the word eirene. You might recognize it closely as the linguistic cousin of the name Irene, which incidentally means peace. But there's another biblical word for peace, one with which you're probably more familiar, and it's the Hebrew word shalom. When the New Testament writers use the Greek word eirene, they are referring to the shalom that's spoken of all throughout the Old Testament. The biblical notion of shalom is really important for us this morning. When you and I think of peace, we often think of tranquility. We tend to think of both inner peace and outer peace. When we think of inner peace, we tend to think of a calm and a settled state. Not like the tortured soul of Levi in our opening story, but a soul that is at peace and rest, unanxious, settled. When we think of outer peace, we tend to think of the absence of conflict, the absence of war, the absence of strife between nations or classes or people groups or just people in general. But the biblical notion of shalom is far deeper, far more encompassing than that. When the Bible speaks of shalom, it isn't speaking about the absence of conflict. It's speaking about the presence of the highest good. It's speaking about the presence of what is true and what is beautiful. Shalom means wholeness. It means soundness. It doesn't just mean that things are conflict-free, but it means that things are healthy. They're thriving. They're flourishing. A state of shalom is a state of prosperity for everyone and everything. Shalom is a word for peace that speaks to every level of creation, from the ecological to the economical, from the relational to the emotional to the spiritual. It speaks of a right and prosperous relationship between human and human, between human and nature, and ultimately between humanity and God. It's not just the absence of conflict and war. Shalom is the presence of love and prosperity. Shalom is the kind of natural peace being spoke of in Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9, when the prophet describes, for example, how the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion together, and a little child, it says, will lead them. Maybe a slightly funny example, but this is the kind of peace that I thought of this morning when I stood on my porch drinking half a cup of coffee and I watched our neighborhood flock of wild turkeys peck their way across our lawn. I got excited a few weeks ago when I saw them because I recognized the one hen. The one hen that visits our property has a malformed foot, and so she's easily recognizable. And she's been visiting our yard with her flock for years now. And I think one of the reasons I got so excited to recognize her, I know this is silly, was because her ongoing presence on our little patch of earth, it speaks to a state of peacefulness. It speaks to a state of wholeness and thriving and prosperity. There's a kind of comfort that comes from seeing the natural world thrive around you, of seeing that steadfastness and constancy. There is a taste of shalom there. Also, wild turkey tastes delicious. So there is that. There's that too. Shalom is the kind of physical, bodily peace that's spoken of later in Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, when the prophet writes about how the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame are going to leap like deer, the tongue of the mute will sing. Shalom is healthy bodies flourishing the way they were originally created to. Shalom is the kind of peace spoken of at the start of Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 4, when it describes how swords will be beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. People will not even study how to make war, it says. Shalom is also the spiritual peace spoken of in Ephesians 2, verses 12 to 14, when Paul says, "Remember how you were separated from Christ. You were alienated and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul says, "He himself is our peace. He's our Irene, our shalom. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Incredible words. What I want us to see here this morning is that this meaning of peace runs so much deeper than we usually think of when we think of peace simply as the absence of conflict. Biblical peace, biblical shalom, is a state of wholeness, of health, of vitality, of prosperity throughout the entire creation. Not just prosperity for a few, prosperity for all. Shalom is the state of the world as it was created to be by a good creator who looked at it and said, "Very good." And Jesus, here in Matthew, when he breaks into the scene and he starts his ministry, he essentially says, "Look, I know this isn't the world you're currently living in, but I'm here to tell you that the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of shalom that you've been promised, it's at hand. This kingdom is at hand. I'm here to reveal the power of God's peace to you so that you can see God himself is bringing shalom to you." When Jesus announces the presence of God's kingdom, it is a return to the place of peace. Every miracle he performs points toward a world made right. The restoration of a place where God looks at everything from nature to economics to international and interpersonal relationships and says, "Very good, that's very good." Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So second point then, what does it mean to be makers of peace? Because Matthew doesn't just use the word irene there, but irenopios. The second half of that word, pueo, carries some weight because Jesus knows something about us. It means maker, creator. Jesus knows that many of us might be peace lovers or peace desirers or peace keepers, and he might even bless those things. Sure, those are good things. But here he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Because he knows there's a difference between making peace and keeping peace or loving peace. There's a difference between being a peacekeeper and to peacemakers. Let's think about this in terms of the opening story, in which I hinted at something called the Pax Romana. Pax Romana is Latin for Roman peace, and it refers to a time in the Roman Empire from the rise of Augustus in 27 BC to the death of Marcus Aurelius in 180 AD. And that's an interesting timeline in terms of Bible history, I think, right? So just before or concurrent with Jesus' birth through the first generations of the early church. It was a time, thanks to the reach and the strength of the Roman army and administrative machinery, that looked like peace and prosperity for many people, as long as you were the right kind of people. It was peace at the edge of a sword. It was peace at the edge of economic and cultural oppression. How do you keep an occupied army in line? Well, when you defeat that army, the first thing you do is you execute one-tenth of the survivors. That's where we get our word decimate from. That's a pretty good way to keep an occupied army in line. The rest, the nine-tenths remaining, they get conscripted into your own army. Well, that might cause some problems too, right, David? They probably don't want to be a part of that army that's occupying their land. So how do you deal with mutinies and uprisings, with resistances within your own army? How do you handle corporal punishment, capital punishment? You decimate your own ranks. See, in a unit of the Roman army, if there was a unit or a section that was found guilty of a capital offense like mutiny or treason, the commander over that unit would subdivide the unit into groups of 10 men, and they would draw straws, and the one on whom the lot fell would be beaten to death by the nine on whom the lot didn't fall. You decimate them. You execute a tenth of any rebellious factions. That's how you keep your own army in line. See, peace, right? Peace. How do you administrate such a large peace? At the greatest territorial extent, the Roman Empire encompassed 70 million people before the age of smartphones, right? How do you administrate? How do you actually rule over a population that size? Well, you set up regional overlords, guys that have names like Herod. They understand your population. They're familiar with the customs. But in fact, they're more interested in the favor of your Greco-Roman culture than they are in their own Jewish heritage. And so they make wonderful patsies for your imperial occupation. The wonderful thing about them is they're so desperate for your approval and your culture that they'll gladly take the hate from their own people in order to get a little taste of what you have to offer. They're grand. You don't have to take the fall. And how do you fund such a large peace? Well, you set up local tax offices, tax booths run by guys with names like Levi or Matthew or Zacchaeus. See, they know the culture, they know the trade, they speak the language, and by George, they're pretty content most of the time to make a living by taxing the pants off everyone in their village. And with that money, you make roads, and you take censuses, and you build your army. And you fill the bottom ranks of your society with slaves captured in conflict. You keep the poor in literal or economic slavery, and you give a taste of wealth to the kinds of people who are willing to sacrifice righteousness and goodness for the sake of moving up the social ladder and enjoying a little taste of the good life. You offer comfort and privilege and prestige to a few because they were glad to have it, even at the expense of their neighbor, even at the expense of their brother. Yes, they were occupied, but at least they weren't occupied like they were occupied. And how do you squash rebellion? How do you deal with resistant movements? How do you deal with people who refuse to submit? How do you deal with people or ideologies who refuse to recognize the power of Rome as the supreme authority over their lives? How do you deal with threats to the stability of a small Palestinian region? You nail them to a cross. and you hang them up on a hill or along the road so that everyone who passes by can see this is what happens to someone who is a threat to the peace. See? Peace. Right, Gary? Peace. And the question here is, what kind of price are we willing to pay for peace? Peace on whose terms? In the world I just described here, it was clear. Peace on Roman terms. But the peace that you and I enjoy or claim to enjoy at an international and an economic and social and relational level, whose terms of peace is that on? And at what cost do we have it? Are we actively making peace at the right cost? Are we pursuing goodness, wholeness, soundness? Our pure hearts, are they hungering and thirsting after righteousness? The truth is that most of us are content to live in a kind of Pax Romana, a kind of peace. To keep the peace as long as the price is right, we are often sidetracked by trying to make peace on our own terms, trying to thrive and be secure and flourish more for our sake than we are by seeking with our whole hearts the shalom peace that God outlines in Scripture and that Jesus announces on his arrival. And what does this tension look like in our own Anabaptist context? In 1962, a young Russian Mennonite author named Rudy Weeb published a novel titled Peace Shall Destroy Many. In the novel, he writes about a fictional Mennonite community in Western Canada set during the time of the Second World War. And that novel follows Tom Weens, a young fictional Mennonite fellow who is struggling with his community's commitment to non-resistance, wondering what it means to love justice and righteousness and not be willing to stand up to evil in the world like that presented by Hitler. The real genius of the novel, and the one which sent Rudy Weeb's Mennonite brethren world into absolute chaos. In fact, Rudy lost his job at the Mennonite Brethren Publication Company because of this novel, was the way that he explored the absolutely lack of internal peace within a community that was so committed to presenting itself as peaceful on the exterior. The novel confronts motifs that we all know from within our own experiences. Peace on whose terms? What are we willing to do to keep the peace? Or at least to keep the illusion of peace? How did the Mennonite settlers relate to their indigenous and their Métis neighbors? What does it mean to be non-resistant and refuse to go to war, but to be more than happy to use cultural power to overwhelm the marginalized Métis in the novel and eventually push them off their land? What did it look like for our young protagonist, Tom, to volunteer to host a Sunday school, to share the gospel with those same Métis neighbors, and then slowly come to the eventual realization that it was pointless because they would never be truly welcome within the walls of the church? In the story, one of the young men in the novel chooses, after a picnic, when the young people are gathered, chooses to give a devotional in English for the sake of some of those same neighbors who were present in the crowd. And he's censured later in front of the church for not speaking in German, right? Because German, of course, is the language of God. It was the language of the community. And what's interesting, I didn't go into detail here, but it's worth mentioning, it's interesting because it's a pattern in our own lives that when the young man is censored in front of the church, he makes the case that he chose to speak in English because of the presence of the English-speaking neighbors who were there, and that everyone spoke English. And he's corrected on a technicality that there happened to be an old man from the church who was still present at the picnic who only spoke German. And that old man who was part of the church, he didn't understand what was being shared in English. And so for the sake and the health of the one community member, the young man who chose to speak in English was censored for caring to speak in the language of the marginalized outside neighbors. That's an interesting detail in the novel. As the novel unfolds, we get a sense of the great lack of peace underneath the peaceable facade. the way in which a community was willing to treat someone, for example, who was born illegitimately, the way the community was willing to cut people off for not falling into line, the way in which, for the sake of uniformity, a community was unwilling to confront its own privilege and prejudice at a great cost to other people. And the climax of the novel, of course, is when one of the men in great power is ultimately confronted with what his commitment to a form of peace, with what his commitment to the illusion of peace, ultimately cost himself and his family. The title of Rudy Weeb's novel comes from Daniel 8:25, from the King James translation, which speaks about an evil ruler who, through his policy also, shall cause craft to prosper, shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. So there is a kind of peace that comes at the price of the destruction of many. Jesus offers us a kind of peace that came at great price to the cost of one. Rome offers one kind of peace. Jesus offers us another. And this is what we must wrestle with in our own lives. Peace, but at what cost? Peace at the cost of no conflict whatsoever? The truth is, we all know something about what it means to live with the illusion of peace, where there's nothing actually peaceful about it. So much of our lives are lived in families, churches, communities, with the constant threat of nuclear fallout overhead. You know what it's like to try desperately to walk on eggshells around certain people or certain topics, because we're human, because we're afraid of being vulnerable, because we know the world can hurt and sting and burn. Because we know that, we're more often than not invested in looking peaceful rather than actually being peaceful. We know how uncomfortable it is to deal with conflict. So more often than not, we're happy to pay a little bit of price for peace as long as it keeps from rocking the boat. The truth is, someone always pays that price. Peacekeepers avoid conflict. They work around conflict. They skirt conflict. Peacemakers, they embrace conflict for the sake of peace. They commit to work on conflict rather than ignore it or avoid it. Peacemakers have a hunger and a thirst for peace on God's terms, not just their own, or not just on the terms of the most powerful people in their communities. There is a deep desire within each one of us, a deep longing for shalom, for wholeness, for soundness, for actual unity. We will do almost anything we can to make it seem like we have that kind of peace. We will do almost anything we can to make that peace. But the truth is, only God can make shalom. Only God can make that kind of peace. Only God can take broken things and make them whole. Only God can take chaos and bring order. And this is the miracle of peace. The amazing news of Scripture is not only that God desires to make that peace for us. What's more, the miracle is that he did make that peace for us through Jesus. And the miracle on top of that miracle is that through Jesus, God invites us to participate alongside him in the work of making peace. He invites us to be partners in his divine work of bringing wholeness and prosperity and flourishing and goodness to the whole world. Does that sound anything like Genesis 1 and 2 to you? God desires to partner with humanity to bring flourishing, to bring prosperity to the whole world. There were some questions from the children that came in this week, and they all kind of address the same thing. The questions ask, why do peacemakers remain peaceful if someone is hurting them, for example? Why are they peaceful? Why are they making peace? And rather than answer those questions directly, I want us to look at a few marks of peacemakers that speak to this miracle of peace. This is six. There's more. I could subdivide them into more, I could gather them into less. We're going to look at six marks of peacemakers, and perhaps as we do so, we'll flesh out a good answer to these questions. Marks of the peacemaker. The first one is that a peacemaker has a posture of peace. What do I mean by that? A peacemaker is someone in whom the reality of the gospel is burning and is aflame. It's somebody in whom the reality of the gospel is so alive in their life that they cannot help but have a posture of peace. This is someone who understands their own posture before God, understands what a gift of grace their own salvation is. A peacemaker has a posture of peace because they understand that they deserved nothing except for death, and that they were given everything, including life. A peacemaker understands that their good standing before God is a gift that's given to them because the Son of God left heaven to die the death they should have died so that they could have internal peace. A peacemaker is a heart that is at rest and at peace with God because their heart has been made right through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. A posture of peace. Number two, a peacemaker speaks truth in love, not fear. This is familiar language, language we get from Ephesians 4, verses 15, which Paul invites us to rather speak truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who has the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up, we mature, so that we become like Jesus Christ. This is important because there are ways to speak truth to people that are without love. Am I right, Gary? Yeah. I'm not pointing at you in particular. We all know what it's like to be on the receiving end of a little bit of truth that wasn't spoken to us in love. We also know what it's like to be on the receiving end of truth spoken to us in love by somebody who has a posture of peace. That's the difference. And there's a difference between speaking truth in love and speaking truth out of fear. See, if my heart is full of the love of Christ, if my identity and my security is anchored in my understanding that in Jesus Christ, God loves me and I am okay, then I can have a hard conversation with Steve, and I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid of how Steve is going to respond. I don't have to be afraid of what's going to happen to me because of it, because my heart is saturated in the love of Christ. I don't have to speak truth in fear. I can speak truth in love. The truth is that you and I are often more afraid of the fallout. We're more afraid of what might happen to a relationship. We're more afraid, actually, of what might be exposed about ourselves. See, if I go and I confront John, not to pick on John, but if I go and want to have a hard conversation with John about something I have a question about in his life, the truth is I am simultaneously opening myself up to the same kind of criticism that I'm willing to give. This is familiar to us given what Vic has led us through recently in James. But if my heart is saturated in love, I don't have to be afraid of that. I can feel secure in the love of Jesus that even the worst things could be exposed about me and I would be okay. That's what love can do. Perfect love casts out fear. Number three, peacemakers confront issues, not people. Peacemakers learn how to differentiate the problem from the person. They are committed to seeing each human as someone made with inherent dignity in the very image of God. See, when you're committed to that, you're not keen and you're not content to cut someone off because you understand that you are dealing with someone who is made in the image of God, who bears the image of God. And so you will address them with a person that warrants that kind of respect and dignity, rather than reducing them to the issue with which you're associating them, right? Peacemakers confront issues, not people. Peacemakers, because they're willing to confront issues rather than people, are willing to learn the languages necessary to speak to those people, because they do the courtesy of honoring them with the languages they speak. It's why Josh and Alyssa work so hard and are working hard to be fluent in French, because it grants dignity and personhood to an entire community of people that God loves, that is created in His image, because they would like to share the gospel with them. Number four, peacemakers apologize when they're wrong. Peacemakers are willing to repair. Because peacemakers are informed by the gospel, they're willing to accept that they will on occasion make mistakes. After all, they were so rotten that the Son of God Himself had to come down and die their death. Because they're aware of that, they're willing to be open to the fact that they might on occasion make a mistake, and they might on occasion have to apologize and repair. Peacemakers live out of that kind of posture. They're willing and open to repairing broken relationships. And this is an important point, because a willingness to repair relationships does not mean that peacemakers allow themselves to be run over, roughshod by evil, does not allow themselves to be taken advantage of for the sake of just keeping the peace, does not allow injustice to persist because they're unwilling to do the hard work of conflict resolution or to let evil go unaddressed. A willingness to repair means that you can actually confront evil with the kind of posture that treats even perpetrators with basic human dignity and is always moving towards reconciliation when appropriate, because that's the power of the gospel in you. Peacemakers understand that the right boundaries are necessary. Right boundaries help us to keep our priorities well ordered. Right boundaries help keep our relationship with God and our relationship with our church, our relationship with our spouse and with our family. Right boundaries help to keep those things correctly ordered. Peacemakers are able to do that while being willing to repair, to admit when they've made a mistake, to keep their posture open when others are willing to do the work of restoration. Right? And what that means, when I set a right boundary, when I'm able to say, this is the boundary, I can't go any further, it means that I'm more interested in keeping a healthy God-given boundary than I am in just pleasing whoever I'm trying to reconcile with. Does that make sense? That where I'm willing to transgress good boundaries is usually because I'm seeking after the approval of somebody else rather than maintain the right order of boundaries that God has given me in my life. Peacemakers know how to do that. Final two, peacemakers extend forgiveness. This seems obvious. Because peacemakers have received the ultimate forgiveness, they are willing to extend forgiveness. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 13 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Peacemakers are willing to extend forgiveness. And finally, number six, that peacemakers understand that peacemaking requires a sacrifice. Peacemakers understand that the price for peace, the price so that they could have peace with God, was the life of Jesus Christ Himself. They understand something about sacrifice. They understand. They have alive within their spirits on an ongoing basis the reality of Isaiah 53:5. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. Upon His shoulders was the chastisement that brought us what? That brought us peace. Shalom. It's with His wounds we are healed. See, peacemakers understand that peace comes with a price. And because they understand the great price that was paid for them, they are often willing to pay the great price of working towards peace with others.
Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20 says, "For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The cross is not just the power of our salvation. The cross is not just the power of our lives. The cross is the pattern by which we act out the gospel in our own lives and in our communities. What happens if you become this kind of person? Who will you look like if you adopt a posture of peace? Who will you look like if you are willing to pay the price for peace? Who will you look like if you are willing to repair, to bring reconciliation where there was none? Who are you going to look like if you're willing to exercise these six marks in your life? You're going to look like the Son of God. That's why you will be called children of God, because you will look like Jesus as these marks grow and mature in your life. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." I don't know how God is calling you to respond this morning. Maybe there is within your own heart a real lack of peace in terms of your relationship with God. Maybe you realize that there are things between you and God that are unresolved. And this morning I will invite you to, in Jesus, resolve those things between you and God. Accept the forgiveness that he offers. Experience the peace between yourself and God that Jesus brings and extends to each one. Maybe this morning there is in your heart a lack of peace with a certain relationship. Maybe it's a relationship within the walls of your own home. Maybe it's in your community. Maybe it's right here in this church. How might God, through this passage, be inviting you to be a peacemaker? Is there something you can pray today to invite God to empower you in that direction? Maybe this morning you're just feeling a real lack of peace because of the state of the world around you. I'm here to tell you that the same Prince of Peace who announced this peace is still on the throne, and that God's people all over this world are making peace. And there is going to be a time when that Prince of Peace steps back into the world like he did once before, and all of the conflict and all of the strife and everything that leads to a lack of tranquility is going to be put in the past. Revelations 21, verses 3 to 4 tells us about that time. John the Revelator writes about a loud voice that he hears coming from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." How is God inviting you to respond to the lack of peace in your own life this morning? Dallas, can we please have a closing song?